our goal here was really twofold in setting up this study in Philippians. One is to do a kind of a deeper dive into a book of the Bible, really to try to dig in, to get some of the essence of what's being taught, and to help us see what God is speaking through his word. The other part is just in any way we can help to kind of help all of us to get the practice of how to do that. How do you dig in? How do you do the deeper dive? And so each week I'm going to continue to kind of go over the background. It reminds me of when I was teaching the teens a couple of years ago, and we did a book called What is the Gospel? A really good short book. And it was great because we had the same, like, you know, phrases, and we would start out every week with the same thing. And the kids, even though they made fun of it, like, but you know what? They remembered those elemental truths. So the repetition is not, it's not just because we want to think you've missed something, anything like that. It's more just let's remind ourselves of what's there. So that's going to be the foundation. So as we look at the background of the letter, it's written by the Apostle Paul. As we've said, that's pretty well accepted across the board, with very few exceptions. It's important to know who he's writing to, the church at Philippi. Today, Lord willing, hopefully we'll get into some parts where Paul expands on the theme of citizenship. And Philippi was a Roman city. It was in what is today modern-day Greece, named for Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. But in Roman times, it was a Roman city, which meant that there was territory that Rome had conquered and kind of just let them do their thing. And then there was areas where it was Rome proper, in a sense. And the people there there were many more Roman citizens. A Roman citizen, it wasn't just the fact that you were born in a territory or whatever. It was something that was not everyone was a citizen. In fact, relatively few people were citizens proper of the state. So citizenship was a big thing. This was a very high-minded locale that he was in. It's also the first church in Europe that Paul, the first converts on his second missionary journey. He went from basically through Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, crossed over into modern-day Greece, and preached the gospel at Philippi. Because of the location and where they were, there were not many Jews living in Philippi when Paul arrived during his second missionary journey. So the church was predominantly Gentile. And we'll see that as we go through the book. Some of his other letters, the letter to the Romans or some of the others Paul wrote, had many, many Old Testament quotes. He was focusing on explaining primarily. You remember his practice was to go preach in the synagogues. It was to preach initially to Jews. So he would start with the foundation of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and then build on that to explain the Messiah. In Philippians, we don't see any direct quotations out of the Old Testament. There's several that are references or commentators say, well, this is an allusion to that Old Testament passage, but there's not a direct quote like you'll see in so many other places. So it's a very Gentile church. Interesting that there were many women. The first convert listed in Acts 16 was Lydia. She's the first convert in Europe. So it describes her household and how her whole household came to faith. So you see a little different dynamic from some of the other churches there. This was written most likely about 10 years after the church was founded. The second missionary journey probably was about 51 AD, and this is probably 61, 62, most likely in Paul's Roman imprisonment. And he's writing from where he would have been in house arrest in Rome, writing back to the church. The church had been very generous. They had supported Paul. They had supported other missions work, so he wanted to thank them. And we'll talk more as we get later into the book about Epaphroditus and some of the other personal dynamics. And then there are these themes that we see here. The themes of joy is all through the book. We'll see that this morning. Right thinking. You know, a lot of times I remember when I first studied Philippians, the joy just jumps off the page at you. You're seeing this, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And he's talking about the joy he has. That's pretty common. until doing this study, I didn't realize how much of it was about thinking. Regard yourselves. Regard this. Think of yourselves this way. Think of others before yourselves. Think on Christ. Consider him. It's all about getting your thinking right. And when you get your thinking right, it's amazing how much else gets right in your life if you get your thinking right first. And then what flows out of that is holy living. So if we're thinking rightly and we're following Christ, we're more likely to have live holy lives. And of course, we have the great exaltation of Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which hopefully we'll cover next week. So with that, we'll also talk about the outline. I've been using a couple commentaries, and encourage you, if you're wanting to study, you can certainly, if you have a study Bible, that's a good thing to use. A couple commentaries. I'm primarily using this one. Nice cover, right? You can see, you'll see that. Look for it on Amazon, the solid black cover. Can't miss it. It's by a man named Moises Silva. And so it's a good balance for me in terms of some technical aspects, but a lot of very helpful, just kind of practical aspects as well. And then I'm also using this one, which is James Montgomery Boyce. This one is called an expositional commentary. It's really a condensation of his sermons. So they've taken his sermons, or he's taken them and boiled them down. So it's not nearly as technical. It's a lot easier to read and sort of have some of the applications. So both of them are good. I'll be referencing them throughout the study. This outline is from the Moises Silva commentary. An outline is helpful just to help you think about the flow, right? If you were going to listen to a speech by somebody, or you're reading a letter that someone wrote to you, there's hopefully a logical flow to it. You may not see it, you may not recognize it if you're just there listening to it, but hopefully the speaker has thought through and has a flow. So when we do this, this is, instead of being the speaker creating it ahead of time to determine the flow, this is someone coming after the fact to say, huh, this is how it seems to be organized. So not inspired, but it is a way to help us think, okay, what is Paul saying? So often we grab a verse and take it out of context, and sometimes that can be with significant results, not always good. But instead of looking at individual verses and all, let's look at what it is in the whole context. So we've gone through his opening, his greetings, great focus on thanksgiving, thanksgiving to God, thanksgiving to the church for their support and prayer. Paul has been sharing his circumstances, his own personal circumstances, how many trials and so much suffering he's had. And again, you see the joy coming through even as he's sharing that. He's not looking for sympathy. He's expressing joy at what God has sustained him through. And we're going to pick up here at the end of the circumstances and start talking today about his attitude. So as a reminder where we were, starting in verse 15, let's read this part. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." This is one that, as we talked last time, it's a little challenging. How is it that someone would be preaching the gospel out of bad motives? But does that happen today? Can you all think of a situation where someone could be preaching the gospel out of motives that aren't necessarily pure? What would be an example there? Yeah, as a vocation. It's my job. I get paid. I'm on TV. I need to keep up a something. Yeah, people could be preaching for monetary gain, for sure. For fame, maybe it's I get fame. I'm well known. I want to hang on to that. There could be other reasons. In this case, it's a little odd because it seems that they're trying to cause him distress. We mentioned this last time. We need to remember that he's not condemning the message that they're preaching. In Galatians, he condemned the message. He said they're preaching a different gospel. Here he's saying they're preaching the gospel, but for different reasons. So it's a reminder, they're not anti-Christ. They're not opposing Christ. They're not opposing the gospel. They're just against Paul. He doesn't say why, probably some form of jealousy. It's speculation, but it could be that you know, Paul had been there for a few weeks on his journey before he moved on into Athens and through, and then back. So, you know, they've had other people have risen up in the church, most likely over the years. And, you know, they may not like that the people are still talking about that guy from 10 years ago. And they may want to be bringing up more, you know, draw attention to themselves. So there could be lots of reasons, most likely a form of jealousy. But as you see here, his attitude is very different from the Judaizers, those who are preaching a false gospel in Galatians. He condemned them as strongly as he possibly could. Here he's talking about the motivation, and his response is very telling. Before we get into his response, though, what's interesting is in this part here where he says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What Paul is recognizing is that he was appointed to his role as the apostle proclaiming the truth for Christ. We might say easier for him to say that. I mean, none of us have seen the risen Lord going down the road to another city. So it's very clear, but I don't think he is saying that he was appointed in a very particular way for the gospel. And this word appointed, it means to set in place. So think of it like if you had a display case and you wanted to show something that you had, you know, figurines or pieces of art that you wanted to show, you would set them in place just exactly the way you wanted so that they would be, you know, show the beauty of what they are. That's what he's saying that God has done. God has set him exactly in the place where he is as the apostle. Now, we know, although we may not be apostles in the sense that Paul was, but we know we have been appointed to eternal life. We have been appointed to salvation. We have been set in place in Christ, just as Paul was set in place as an apostle. So what's important here is, even though he goes through the logic, the rationale of why, we'll talk about why he's rejoicing even in these people who are stirring up trouble against him, but it's not just I'm going to turn off my thinking and I'm just going to rejoice and grit my teeth and say I'm happy. He's actually thinking through this. He's recognizing God has put me in this place, therefore this is what God wants, therefore it is good, and I will rejoice in it. And then he can see what God is doing and how God is proclaiming, how the gospel is being proclaimed. But you see how it starts with his thinking. He remembers where he is, what God has done, and what he's been appointed to. And of course, we see this also in Galatians, where a similar passage in chapter 1 there, verses 15 and 16, but when God who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, so he knew this was not something he did, this was not something he earned, this was something God had set apart from before he was born, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul is understanding this sense that he has been appointed, he's been set in place, and although, again, we are not apostles in that sense, we have been set in place, we have been appointed. And we should remember that when we run into trials, when we run into difficulties. So let's talk from there, what's his attitude? Let me start by asking, what's your attitude when someone's stirring up trouble against you? I know what mine is, and it's not good. It doesn't look like Paul. You want to avenge yourself. That's right. Yeah, you want to defend and say, no, this isn't right, and you want to jump out there. Well, let's read what he says. Paul says, what then? That is to say, let's translate it to modern English, so what? They're preaching the gospel. They're trying to stir up trouble for me, so what? What is it to me? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, there's a lot to unpack with that response. There is so much that he has said there. But, you know, one thing I wanted to point out right out of the gate, he's rejoicing that the gospel is preached. Can you think of other examples in Scripture And not only that the gospel is preached, but people are being saved. So can you think of other examples in Scripture where there are people who did not show joy when the gospel is preached and people are being saved? Jonah. Very good. Right? You remember the story of Jonah? He was called by God to go preach to the people of Nineveh. He hated that assignment. He didn't want to do it. He finally, after being swallowed by a great fish and being spit out on the land, okay, now he's going to go do it. He preaches, and what happens? They repented. They received the word, and they repented. And what was Jonah's reaction?
He got mad.
He got mad, right. And of course, as the book of Jonah ends, he's more worried about the plant that had grown up to provide him shade and, you know, now was withering away and he was not going to get the shade that he wanted than that thousands of souls may have been saved. So he was, yeah, so.
It reminds us of us. We just got to have our preacher.
Absolutely. We prefer our comforts, the things of this world, the comforts of life are more important to us than maybe than, if we're really honest, than the souls of men. How about the story of the prodigal son? Right? Think of the older brother. What was the older brother's reaction when the son came back? Was he, what have you done for me? He wanted to know to his father, what have you done for me? Right? Was he rejoicing that this his brother had come back home? In a sense, in the way the parable is being told, the brother had been restored to the father. The brother had been saved. Was he rejoicing? No, he was focused on himself. So Paul, may or may not have had those examples in mind, but there are examples where we don't want to be like Jonah. We don't want to be like the older brother. If someone's preaching the gospel, you know, in another church nearby, and the true gospel. We have to be clear. This is talking about the correct, accurate gospel of Christ as presented in the Scripture. If someone's doing that and people are being saved, we don't have to commend the way it's happening. But we don't want to be those who are bitter about people being saved, lives being changed, just because we don't like the way it's being done. Do you see how he's turning it back around to our own hearts in looking at what God is doing? You want to be careful not to be on the side that's grumbling about what God is doing while God's doing a great work somewhere. And you also don't want to be the one that's grumbling about that imperfect vessel that God is using to do the work. Because what does it say about any time God uses you to do his work? We're all imperfect vessels. So all of that is to say, it's not that we don't address the underlying issues and probably do that off to the side. For instance, if it's somebody we knew personally, we'd maybe go talk to them. But we have to be careful not to, grumble about the work of God being done. There's a lot of really, there's a lot in this passage to dive into. He uses an interesting term here in the middle. He says that yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. When you read that, what do you think he means by deliverance? What comes to mind?
Getting out of prison,
yeah. That would seem to be the natural context, right? He has a very earnest confidence in that he will be delivered. So although I think there's an element there of getting out of prison, can Paul say with absolute certainty that God will get him out of prison? He can have a hope, like we think of hope, which is to say, cross our fingers, you know. Not literally, you don't cross your fingers. But, you know, just that mindset of hoping for something. But when he's talking about hope, he's really talking about the sure thing. It's interesting. The commentators are a little divided on this. Many do say it's deliverance from his circumstances. But as he goes on and he says later on, he says that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he sort of quickly changes, not changes, but sort of quickly points out that his circumstances are not the hinge on which that hope is being held. So I think he's holding out hope, and he later says, I will return to you. So he does express it again that way. But it's interesting, the language he uses here is kind of related to salvation. Deliverance, both in the Old Testament and some New Testament references, is really kind of the picture of being saved. And many of those Old Testament uses of the word can have both meanings. I can be delivered from a circumstance, or I can be delivered from my sin, my life situation, delivered into God's salvation. But he talks about deliverance, hope, not being put to shame. That's another one that is definitely more of an Old Testament mindset. So it's not necessarily an either or, but it does seem that he is talking about really the spiritual deliverance, that God will deliver him really through life as his. And it's interesting to see the means that he talks about, right? He says, where is it there? According to through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's saying directly that through your prayers, I expect that God will bring about what his will is, this deliverance, this exaltation of Christ, that it will happen. It will happen because it is God's work. It will happen because the Spirit is working in all these people. But it's one of the means, one of the ways that happens is the prayer of the saints. You know, I don't think about it praying that way as often as I should. I don't, you know, we pray and we hope, but, you know, do we think that, wow, you know, I mean, in Reformed circles, I think we tend to think God is going to be glorified no matter what. And it's true, he will be glorified no matter what. But he even says, through our prayers, he's glorified. So it's a good call and a good reminder. A few of the other things that are interesting here, you see that verse 20, that earnest expectation. That's only used apparently one other place, I believe, twice, but in one passage, in Romans 8. This is the groaning that all of creation, eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. It's that type of eager expectation. So Paul has that you know, it's so intense, it's like a groaning, but it is very real, and that expectation of what will happen. God will be glorified through what's happening in his life. Well, that's an English attempt to translate that sense. It's so it was one word in Greek. It wasn't earnest expectation. It was, you know, put together. But it's saying it's just that very sincere feeling and confidence in God working, that he knows God will be glorified and God will bring about what is best, will bring about his will. So it's more the sense of, I think of it more as a sincere. It's very real to Paul. It's also founded on truth, so it's not a wishful hope. It's a sincere expectation. But it's that longing, that desire to see it completed, and ultimately to be in that state. And his next passage, he talks about he desires to go and be with the Lord. You know, he's longing to see the completion of all things in Christ. But in the meantime, he's here working. So I think it's that forward-looking earnest. Yeah.
With the, I will not be put to shame in anything, since we're thinking he's talking about future deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Christ took our shame. So in that sense, maybe not in this life, he would do anything sinful, obviously, or shameful. But
right.
Ultimately, he's not going to be put to shame.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, excellent. That is the sense, because of this salvation language he's using, that it is the ultimate sense of not being put to shame, that when we stand before God, it is on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. So again, it's a little bit of a both and. He's confident that, you know, God will work out in this life and, you know, will sustain him, so he's not going to deny the faith and all the rest. But ultimately, yeah, it is about, it seems to be with his language, he's talking about not being put to shame before God in Christ. So yeah, it's really good. Do you see why digging into some of these, you know, getting the words and wrestling through the language really helps us get the nuance? We can get the basics, by reading an English translation, but some of this digging a little deeper helps you understand more of what Paul is saying. Okay, so let's continue talking about Paul's attitude, beginning in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So let's start at the first couple of verses. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What other passages from Paul does this remind you of? To depart from the body is present with the Lord, yes. So he's talking about if we leave this body, we go and into the presence of the Lord. Yeah? Yeah, David.
2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking about the tent, and if the tent, our body, is destroyed, we will be in the presence of God in his building. Yes. How about when he says, for me to live is Christ? He talks about the life I live in the flesh. Sorry, I'm being a little too specific, I guess. Think about Galatians 2, right? Galatians 2 in verse 20, 19 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Galatians 2, he's using much of the same language. To live is Christ. He says the old man has died. That life is gone. That old man was put to death. Now to live is Christ. When he says this, this is a way of speaking that I think we don't do as much anymore. When you say someone is something or something is a descriptive adjective, you're saying that person is that the characteristic, that person so identified with that characteristic that is what they are. Try to give an example. It may sound antiquated to our way of speech, but if I had a friend, you know, if Joe, man, Joe, he's just the kindest, most thoughtful person I know. Joe is kindness. You know, you're not literally saying that he is. You might say he is the personification of kindness. You know, that it's such the essence of who he is that that's what comes across and that's what you think of. And that's, you know, to live is Christ is to live, it is Christ. That's all that there is in life. Everything else is kind of so far to the side that's the only thing that comes across. And then everything else, of course, is filtered down from that. But he's saying to live is Christ. Now, if that's true, to live is Christ, the old man has died, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, is in Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. Right? So he's already gained so much to get to this point, and then to die is gain. He's talking about the joy and the completeness of being in Christ in eternity. So he's saying, he's sort of laying out how he's thinking. He says, I'm hard-pressed for both directions. But in his own heart, what does he really want? He wants to be with the Lord, right? He wants to be with Christ. That's his desire. If Paul was, we can't make this decision anyway. That's God's, you know, God is sovereign over the days of our life. But if Paul were to make that decision, and he were to make it only for Paul, what would his decision be? He would go and be with the Lord. But he's recognizing what makes him hard-pressed is he's recognizing that, no, there is something God has called him to, and there is a greater purpose, which is to serve the Galatians, and, of course, the churches as a whole. Philippians. Church in Philippi was just one of many churches he was serving. But even for them, he's saying to them personally, his desire is to see them grow. This word he uses here, hard-pressed, by the way, I've got several Greek words spelled out here, and for most of them I'm going to try to explain why. Sometimes they're helpful when you start to see roots and start to see words come together. It just helps you remind you. But in Luke 12:50, I won't turn there right now, but you can look there. Jesus is looking ahead to the cross. He refers to it, interestingly, as the baptism that's coming. He's about to go into this very difficult time. Obviously, he's in other places. His soul is troubled as he's thinking forward. And he says he is hard-pressed. He knows he must go forward. He must go to the cross. But obviously, the human side, the man Jesus, it's not something he desired in the sense of, it's not something you would want to go to. So Jesus himself described being hard-pressed. But what's interesting about that, again, Paul has talked about his conflicted feelings, his preference to depart, but his recognition that to remain in this life is more necessary for the church. But he is talking about considering others before yourself. In chapter 2 is going to be all about considering others before yourself and using the example of Christ. But what's interesting is Paul would have chosen to die and go to be with the Lord, but chose life because it was better for the apostle, for the church. Christ chose death to become man and to submit himself to death, even the death of the cross, for the church. So it's an interesting parallel going on here, but Paul is choosing to live, to go on to the extent that we can, obviously, again, in God's hands, for others. And then he uses Christ's example about thinking of others, and Christ was the one who laid down his own life for others. So he's really getting this attitude of starting to build this foundation of consider others before yourselves. Okay, so then as we go on, let's read starting in verse 25. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." By the way, one of the things I meant to say at the start, pretty much each of these pages has one of these transition terms. Paul does this a lot. He'll have one thought, and then he'll transition to the next thought. And sometimes it's to build upon, right? If I were to say to you, "It's raining outside, therefore take an umbrella," you see, I'm tying it to that. Sometimes it's the opposite. You say one thing, and then however, and then you go to the next. So he uses these words a lot. Therefore, we used to joke about. Is it in Philippians, in beginning of chapter 3? Maybe it's Colossians. He starts with, "In conclusion, brothers," and there's two more chapters to come. And it's like we joke that that's the graduation speaker. You know, graduation says, "In conclusion," you know you've got another half hour to come. So he does this, and look for those words, because it's important to know when he's starting a new thought or when he's building off the other thought. So here he's saying, convinced of this. He's looking back at what he just said, that he will stay on to be fruitful in labor on their behalf. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So, Paul had just expressed his desire to depart, but now he's reassuring the Philippians. "My desire is to depart, but I'm assuring you that I intend to continue living and ministering and serving them, and even that he expects to return." We don't know if God had given him a direct, some sort of way of him directly knowing, or it was just sort of a hopeful expectation, but he's even expecting that he will return and see them again. It's interesting. Here's another Greek term. He says, when he says, "I will remain and continue with you." You know, in English, again, when the translators translate into English, they want to make a natural flow. You want to read as it would be natural for you. And that's helpful. It's good, because as we read the English words, it doesn't become awkward and stilted because another language has a different structure. But sometimes you miss little things. Like, look at these words here. Remain and continue. Meno, that word right there is remain, or abide. So it's the idea of, you know, abiding in someplace, staying someplace, remaining with someone. So chi is and then here you have a prefix para, which is alongside. And then look at that, same word again, right? Meno, chi, para, meno. And so what it means is abide and alongside abide. I'm going to abide and abide alongside of you. Now it sounds, to our ear, it sounds redundant. Right? We just don't talk like that. I mean, you might say to your boss, you know, I'm sorry, I've kind of slacked off, but I'm going to work, and I'm going to work harder. You see how you, well, you just, okay, why didn't you just say you're going to work harder? You're kind of emphasizing, you know, you say the same word twice. He's doing that here, emphasizing abiding and abiding alongside of them. So he's saying he will be with them. He is focused on them. He's not focused on himself. He's focused on them. And he's saying, my goal is to be with you, to stay with you, to be alongside of you the whole time. Now, how about that word here, proud confidence? What does the Bible say about pride? Generally,
it's a sin.
It's a sin, right? Pride comes before a fall. That's right. The word here can also be referred to, here's the word, kaukima, I think, can be boasting. What does the Bible say about boasting? Well, it depends who you're boasting in, right? Boast in the Lord, right. But in this case, he's talking about their boasting in him. Why is he basically saying, in essence, this is a good thing, so that your boasting in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again? What do you think? Should he be challenging them, calling them out, condemning the pride, the boasting? What are they boasting in, really? In Christ, right? Yes, there's confidence in the man, Paul, but the confidence in the man is really only the expression of confidence in the Lord who is leading Paul and has proven to be leading Paul through now decades of ministry and missions and so forth. So we do have to be careful. Paul himself admonishes his readers, only boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in men. Don't boast in anything else. Proper boasting in the Lord is to proclaim his great character and the marvelous things he has done. So if they're doing that, look at what God has done in Paul's life and through Paul, then that's proper. And he's showing confidence that that will be a positive thing. And if that is to the glory of God and to raising up his name and people looking to him, then that's a positive thing. So it's a word of caution. Let's not be overconfident, but make sure our confidence is in the Lord and not in men. Okay, we kind of have a shift here in verse 27. It's interesting when the outlines don't line up with the chapter division, so we get used to that, but neither are inspired, so it's just a way for us to help reference things. But now Paul is shifting. As I mentioned, the citizenship, he's shifting his focus, talking about citizenship and how they live. So let's read starting in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So it's interesting because Paul had just told them everything's going to work out. God's working everything for good. I'm planning to come see you. I trust that he's going to allow that. I know he's going to deliver me. He's going to provide. He's going to be glorified. He said all of this, and now he's saying, and this is one of those words again, only is one of those connector words. This is great, this is great, this is great. God's working. Even in the trials, remember, God is at work. But be careful, right? Be careful. Look, examine how you live. Don't get complacent, in essence. He has the urgency of living for the gospel and conducting their lives. It's interesting, this word, conduct yourselves. Okay, here's another Greek word. Polytuesthi. What do you see in that word? What do you see in the prefix? It looks like polite, right? But what about P-O-L-I, just the first four letters, poly? Ah, there's a joke in here. Someone, I don't know if you heard that. Someone said many. Many is actually P-O-L-Y. The way, the joke in that is, you know of the etymology, the word history behind the word politics? Well, poly is a prefix meaning many, and ticks are small blood-sucking parasites. So therefore, you can remember politics, okay? No, that's poly, P-O-L-Y. P-O-L-I is from polis, which means city. So it's the word, it's talking about the city. This is really a word, this conduct yourselves, this poly to esthi, is a word referring to your citizenship. He's basically saying, live and behave as a citizen. You have a standing. You represent something. Live in such a way. The Roman citizen did not want to bring dishonor to Rome. Well, how much more should the citizen of heaven not want to bring dishonor to the God of heaven? So he's saying, conduct yourselves in a way that would acknowledge and live out your citizenship in Christ. And that would have really rung true with people in Philippi in a way that it would not maybe have rung true in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, people probably weren't all that excited about Roman citizens. In Philippi, that was a high honor. So he's calling them to that honor. He also uses words here talking about spiritual tenacity. Okay, you see that? You see standing firm with one mind striving together. This is not a passive thing. This is not a kumbaya moment. This is he's talking about being really tenacious in our faith and doing it together. And we know this, right? How much more can we stand together in difficult times when we have other people, or stand firm in difficult times when we have other people alongside of us? He's saying, do this together. Stand firm, proclaim the gospel, live out the gospel. You're going to be, you know, if we think we as Christians in modern day America are mocked, persecuted, whatever, imagine what it would have been in ancient Rome. Right? You stood out. Just living, you stood out. What you refused to do maybe stood out. So he's saying stand together. He talks also about he talks about opponents. These opponents are coming in. He says, don't be alarmed. That's an interesting word. I would have thought, don't be terrified, don't be worried. It says, don't be alarmed. To me, it's almost a little, it's almost like, don't even be alarmed, right? Don't even think about them. Don't let that bother you. Don't let that come in and steal your joy. He could have been talking about the Judaizers in chapter 3. He's going to talk about the dogs, the ones who you know, they're trying to circumcise people and require that as an entry into the church. He could have been talking about them specifically, but whichever opponents, whatever human enemies he's talking about, that's not really the point. The point is, don't let them bother you, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So if he is greater than our spiritual enemies, so much more so than our human enemies, or opponents, I should say. And he says, even the very conflict they're having, it's not that God is working in spite of the conflict, it's that the conflict is actually the confirmation that God is working. And it's the confirmation of their destruction. So he's saying, be strong and remember that. So then, finishing chapter 1, he says, verses 29 and 30, he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So again, another one of those words, right? For. I had a professor back in seminary. You may have heard pastors say this. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for, right? And this is for, similar. For means, based on what we just said, keep this in mind. It has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he's explaining what he just said about his confidence in Christ And he's saying, don't let that bring you down, but instead, the suffering, the difficulty, it's an affirmation for you. He says, know that the suffering and persecution that they're experiencing, it's not just to be endured. You know, in other places he talks about endure, right? You know, bear up under, endure what's going on. And that's appropriate. But in this case, he's saying it's not just something to be endured. It's actually ordained by God for his glory and for their good. It's not you're going to make it through this difficult time in spite of the circumstances. It's that God is working in those circumstances to bring about his glory. So again, don't look at these as these difficulties as just inevitable facts of life in a fallen world. It's actually a manifestation of God's gracious dealings with us. And again, he's calling them to look at his example. I know for myself, you may think that you can answer this for yourself. I think one of the main reasons I don't, you know, do we call people to follow our example? And why not? And we would probably say, well, that's prideful, right? Why would I, you know, people shouldn't follow me, they should follow Christ. True. But there's also, I think, a sense where we say, I'm not sure I want someone looking that close. You know, I'm questioning my own self so that I'm more reluctant to say, hey, look at me. Maybe I don't want the attention to come in. But Paul is saying, follow his example. He says, I'm suffering. Think about the implications here. Paul's saying, I'm suffering. So if your mindset is suffering means there's a problem or it's God's judgment or God's not with you, if you're tempted to think that way, what does that say about Paul? If your suffering's relatively small compared to what he went through, if you're convinced your sufferings are God is just not here with me right now, what in the world are we going to say about what happened to Paul? And if that's the case, if Paul was doing all that, are we saying Paul was not blessed by God? Are we saying Paul was being judged by God? No. So he's using his example to help them through that. Now, we're going to touch here. I'm going to take just a moment, if you'll bear with me, because I want to start next week with verse 5, where we talk about Paul and how he has exalted Christ. So as in the setup for that, we see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, another one of those therefores. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, there's a lot there to unpack, but a few things to point out. First is, it's interesting, this is one sentence. Paul loves the run-on sentences. He just goes on and on. There's really only one imperative in these four verses, and that is make my joy complete. So if you're reading it in the original, the way it was written, by the way, there's also, it's not even there is. That's an English insertion. There is kind of sounds passive, doesn't it? Well, if there happens to be these things, then, you know, yeah, let's do this. It's not that. That there is not there in the original language. It's more the sense of, therefore, if you are experiencing, he says, therefore, if any encouragement in Christ, he's meaning if you have received encouragement from Christ, it's not something that's out there that may or may not happen. He's saying, in a sense, because you have received encouragement from Christ, you have received consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion. By the way, notice the fourfold. There's four things there that he says. Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, which that's really one thought in his mind. Then he says, make my joy complete. And then the rest of this is all describing how to live out make my joy complete. And then you notice again, there's four things. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Four, and then again four. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Four. So he's drawing these parallels of the way through, looking at why we should do where it is. Now, he wants them to make his joy complete. He may have, you know, he's joyful for what they've done, but there's also some challenges around their unity and their divisions. So they may have drained a little bit of the joy. Certainly, they're not experiencing the fullness of joy. And even for Paul, it was probably, in some ways, having to write some of these parts was not a joyful aspect. So he's saying, make my joy complete. You see this appeal to unity, right? The same mind, the same love, united in spirit. Here's another one of those Greek words. Sympsukoi. You see those words? S-Y-M? You know that? What's that prefix usually? Sympathy, symphony, symbiotic. So together, right? Sim means together. Sukoi, that's really, we translate it as spirit, being of one spirit, but it's really soul. So you're I'm going to fall into a Tim Hawkins routine here. You're joined at the soul. You're soul joined. That's how the believer should be. So together in Christ that we are joined like that in the spiritual sense, in the soul. It's also the key here is humility, right? Again, how do you think? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but regard one another. Here's that language, right thinking, regard, look out for. You start with your thinking. You don't wait for the feeling to come around and then act on it. You start with the thinking, regard one another, look out for one another. If you set your thinking right, then you will act right. And then probably even after you act right, then the feelings will grow. Even if they're not entirely there at the start, those feelings will grow and that true sense of connection, that true sense of being joined together will flow out of it. Okay, I know I've gone over. Appreciate your patience. Any questions or thoughts before we close up here? Encourage you again, we're going to try to do the rest of chapter 2 next week, and that is really that picture of Christ, that reminder to live our lives under the example of Christ is such a powerful thing. So I encourage you, study that if you can, read through it this week, and we'll look forward to being here next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the truth that you have proclaimed through Paul, through the other authors, that you have joined us together, and pray that you would make that more and more true in our lives, make it more real as we pursue you, we follow you, and that you would draw us together in oneness of mind and spirit as well. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.